Welcome to The Living Stone, a podcast from Greystone Baptist Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. As we enter into 2020, this first Sunday of Epiphany, our scripture reading comes from John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and without Him not one thing came into being. What has come into being in Him was life. And in life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify to the light, so that all might believe through him. He himself was not the light, but he came to testify to the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world came into being through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to what was his own, and his own people did not accept him. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born not of blood, or of the will of the flesh, or the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and lived among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. John testified to him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks ahead of me, because he was before me.' From his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. The law indeed was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Not one has ever seen God. It is God, the only Son, who is close to the Father's heart, who has made him known."
The State Hermitage Museum in St. Petersburg, Russia, is home to this oil painting. It's a masterpiece done by the famous Dutch artist we know as Rembrandt, just one name. This masterpiece is called Holy Family with the Angels, and it shows Mary, the mother of Jesus. It shows her sitting in a low chair, and it looks like what might be Joseph's shop. You can see Joseph if you look closely. He's standing behind Mary in the painting. He's just above her. He's planing a piece of wood faintly in the background. And you can see Jesus lying in a bassinet of sorts. Mary is the focus of this 17th century nativity scene. The light gives it away. It shines on her face and her body more than the others included in this image. In her left hand, we see a book, presumably the Bible. It's got ruffled pages, and so our assumption is she's been reading it. And then if you follow her gaze over to her other hand, you see that she is touching and that she is drawn to the child who lies in the cradle, propped up by pillows and wrapped in comfortable blankets. This nativity scene is different from some of the ones that we have displayed on our mantles or that have unfolded on our front lawns during the season of Christmas. And this nativity scene is different from the accounts that we read in Matthew's gospel or in Luke's gospel, from which our traditional nativities and Christmas pageants are created. Here, there are no shepherds. There are no magi. There are no livestock. There's no star. There is no manger. There's simply Mary and Joseph and the baby. And if you look in the upper left-hand corner, you might see some winged angels bursting into Joseph's workshop. Here in this scene, the artist, Rembrandt, has interpreted the story of Jesus' birth for his own day and age, taking the truth of the incarnation and dressing it up in his contemporary setting. And in doing so, he tells the story of Jesus' birth through his own lens and with his own lived experience. Jesus wouldn't have laid in a wicker basket like that. There would be no pillows to have held him up. The blankets wouldn't have looked anything like those pictured there. Joseph wouldn't have had the tools he has in this workshop. And I hate to say it, but in reality, Mary couldn't have held a Bible in her hand because the Bible didn't exist. at the original Nativity. But before we get too upset with Rembrandt, before we become frustrated with his interpretive license, his creative leap, let's try to remember that our Gospels from our Bibles do exactly the same thing. Each one tells a unique story about the Incarnation. Each one tells a unique story, a unique interpretation based on their time and their context within their communities. We sometimes forget this because all of it, each of the Gospels and artwork like this, it's all ancient history for us. First time I looked at this, I didn't even realize it didn't look like the Gospel accounts from Matthew and Luke. Perhaps it's because we're not familiar, we're not acquainted, we're not right up next to those moments in time. Or perhaps it's because we've grown attached to our pageantry that insists on shepherds and magi taking the pilgrimage to Bethlehem together, even though they never appear together in the Bible. If we read closely, though, we notice that the three synoptic Gospels, known as Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they each begin a little differently, calling us back to specific people who were specific pillars of the Hebrew faith. For example, Matthew begins with an extensive genealogy that connects Jesus to Abraham. Luke calls Jesus the firstborn son, which makes us think about Adam. Mark doesn't even include a birth story. If you remember, Mark begins with baptism, using the prophetic tradition of John the Baptist, which should make us think about Elijah. Mark places Jesus squarely within the prophetic tradition of Israel's past. All three have a different motive. All three have a different community, a different context, a different message, a different truth to display through the use of their words. Today we read from a different gospel, one not considered a synoptic, perhaps because it is so different from the other three. Today we read John's gospel, and we read the prologue from that. Using more poetry than prose, John's story harkens back to the beginning, the very beginning. Not just the baptism, not just the birth of Jesus, but something before that. The birth of the people, the birth of the story, the birth of the world, the birth of God's creative activity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Reminds us of in the beginning when God created the heavens and the earth. In one simple movement of poetry, John has us all the way back at the very beginning. And it shows us that for John, the birth of Jesus is not going to be characterized or contained by one specific place or person in the past, but rather that the incarnation of Jesus is a continuation of God's unfolding relationship with humankind and with all of creation. For John, the story that will unfold is a continuation of what started thousands and thousands of years ago when God first began the work of creating. John's story is a cosmic tale that places the incarnation of Jesus squarely within the Hebraic tradition, affirming that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. Jesus is a prophet. Jesus is a descendant of Abraham. Jesus is the new Adam, but Jesus is also so much more. John's prologue, which we heard a moment ago, sets up the story that will follow. It sets up the story that will define Jesus as the one through which the prophets and the law and the world itself are to be interpreted. Jesus, according to John, is Word made flesh. Looking again at Rembrandt's art, the relationship between the book and the child grows more pronounced. I wonder if Rembrandt created this masterpiece after reading John's account of the Incarnation. And I also wonder if Mary, as she held the Hebrew scriptures in the one hand and her baby in the other, I wonder if she had more questions than she had answers. The scriptures said that the Messiah would be a king, that he would be a savior, that he would be called the Prince of Peace, that he would liberate the whole world, and yet he must have felt so small, so powerless, so vulnerable in her arms. How could both of those things be true? So I wonder what she was thinking as her gaze fluctuated between the book and the child. It's almost as if Mary was accustomed to finding her way in the books of Scripture. Just look at the pages. But now she's being pulled toward the child. If you look at the painting, her face and her body, they move away from the text and toward the child. Even though he is sleeping, he demands her attention. One scholar observes, whether or not Rembrandt intended it, the painting is an icon of different ways to encounter and understand the Word of God. On the one hand, there's the Bible, the book that Mary has been reading as Jesus sleeps and Joseph works in the background. The Word of God is to be found in Scripture. We read the words and find we are addressed by the Word of God therein. We read them again and again, perhaps just as Mary did. But Mary does not ponder the pages alone. She also ponders the infant beside her, the Word made flesh, rather than the Word made paper and ink. This Word is a blood-warmed, breath-enlivened creature sleeping beside his mother. So when Mary returns to the book in her other hand, she might find that the words read a little differently now, given all that she has experienced. I imagine that all the parents in the room can understand how she might be feeling. You know, I remember when we were expecting our first child, we did what every young parent does. We read all the books. We followed all the parenting experts. We read up on things like cloth diapering and feeding schedules and sleep training. We were prepared. But when Mia arrived, we quickly started to apply all that research, and rather quickly she taught us that simply surviving her infancy was nothing we could learn from a book. Every day was a new day, every moment new and uncharted territory. I found myself looking like Mary does in that image, holding what to expect when you're expecting in this hand and staring at the child in my other hand, often with more questions than answers. As it turns out, parenting is far messier work than any parenting guru wants you to believe. The words on the page are just a glimpse of the difficult, messy improvisation that is required for surviving the whole experiment. Because when we embark on that sacred journey, when we commit to raising a human child, we are binding ourselves to a living, breathing human being. And when we do that, we embrace all the flaws, all the fears, all the uncertainty, all the limitation, all the pain, all the emotion, all the complexity and unpredictability, all the mess. All of it is vulnerable, and all of it is risky. And there is no book that could ever fully prepare you for it. Well, come to think of it, parenting really isn't the only example that teaches us about the messiness of our human condition. Any authentic relationship where two people or more are involved is incredibly complex. It's tremendously messy. How many of us have a complicated marriage? Perhaps one that our friends don't understand? Or maybe one that doesn't meet the logic of a pro and cons list that you can write down? Or how many of us have close friendships, ones that feel more like family than friends? The ones where you can expose the worst sides of yourself, all of the shadows, all the things we're ashamed of, and trust the other not to run away, trust the other not to judge us, not to abandon us, and not even try to change us, but to see us as we are, and to love us, and to help us find a way forward. The truth is, any of us who have any relationships at all understand that to be human is to be imperfect. To be human is to be complicated. To be human is to be incredibly messy. And even still, God chose to become one of us. Taking on our human messiness in the form of a child that would be held in Mary's arms, helping her and perhaps even helping us interpret the scripture we hold in the other arm. In some ways, it's a shame that we only had time to read the prologue of John's gospel today, because it gives us just a tiny taste of what we might find if we were to keep on reading. If you don't have plans this afternoon, I suggest you go home and read the whole thing. In the chapters that follow, we discover a God who so desired a relationship with humanity that God took on human form, with all of its complexity, with all of its shortcomings, with all of its mess. God became one of us. God became one of us so that we could see and learn how to interpret the word for our world, so that we could see the light breaking through in all of the darkness, so that we could learn how to be light bearers ourselves as children of God, living into the timeless promise of the incarnation. It's a shame we couldn't read the whole story today, because in the chapters that follow, Jesus, who is the Word made flesh, will push the boundaries of Scripture, doing things like turning over tables in the temple, conversing with Samaritans, and healing on the Sabbath. Those things were incredibly offensive to those who only knew the words on the page. But for those who, like Rembrandt's Mary, could let the messy child inform their reading and their understanding and their application of those words on the page, The light is set free from the pages, and it's allowed to come alive. This is exactly the kind of incarnation that we need in our world. Sooner or later, we have all learned that our parenting and relationship strategies can never look like the formulas presented in the books. People are messy. But have we learned the same thing about our embodied practice of faith? Have we learned scripture? Are the pages of our Bibles well worn and curling up because we've read them over and over and over again? And if so, have we begun that messy human practice of learning the world through our relationships with one another? Have we learned to be like Mary in this painting, holding the Bible in one hand and the child in the other, and letting our gaze be drawn toward the child? I might wager that we're a little better at learning scripture and hoping that our lives will turn out to be as simple and tidy and neat as the words that appear on the pages. Do this, don't do that. Live this way, not that way. Don't be like them, be like them over here. Dress a certain way, talk a certain way, show up at church these times and expect everybody else in your life to do it all exactly the same way that you do. It would be a lot simpler if life were as tidy as the words on a page. But John's gospel reminds us that the God that we worship is not confined to words on a page. That the God that we worship will not be limited to static rules and unchanging doctrines. Our God is one who practiced incarnation. Our God is one who decided to take on human skin in order to live in the middle of all of our mess, to live in human relationship with us, showing us how to interpret and apply the scripture for our time, and in a way that always seeks to expand God's table. In a way that always seeks to struggle alongside us in our brokenness and to love those who we don't see fit to love, even if those are we ourselves. We are yet again at the brink of a new year. This is a natural time for us to think about the past and to set new goals for the future. It's a time for us to move forward, to change, to start anew. It is a time of recreation. Many of us have already set some new goals for the year called New Year's resolutions, and many of us, ashamed to admit, 6 days in, have already failed at some of those goals that we set. But this is the first Sunday that we have joined together in 2020, and so this is a fresh start for us, and I want to propose a different kind of resolution for us to consider as we begin this year of life together. Let's make this year a year of incarnate living. What does that mean? It means that we could try this year to live in a way that Jesus, who is our Word made flesh, teaches us to live. First, it means that we have to be truthful about ourselves. We have to be truthful with ourselves. And we have to be truthful with one another. Truthful about who we are and who we are not. Truthful about our strengths and truthful about our fragility. Truthful about our successes and our failures. Truthful about our hopes and truthful about our dreams. And most of all, truthful about our mess. But it also means that as we grow in truth with ourselves, with God, and with one another, that we also might grow in grace. Grace that is modeled by God's willingness to become one of us. Grace that is shown in the life of Jesus, who is interpreted scripture for his world. Grace that is known in the expansion of God's word from the page to the child. Grace that understands and accepts human messiness and yet still chooses to jump right in here with us. Grace to let the mess inform our reading of scripture and expand our lived practice of faith, and grace that helps us listen to one another. Grace that helps us welcome one another and support one another every step of the way, no matter who we are, no matter where we come from, no matter what we do professionally or in our spare time, broken and messy as we may be. Because if we want to become children of God, it all has to begin with incarnation. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Pastor Chrissy's sermon on Epiphany Sunday. We hope you'll join us for future podcast episodes or join us in person here at Greystone Baptist Church. As always, you can connect with us online on Facebook and Instagram. We hope to see you soon. Take care. Peace.